All right, Revelation then, 12th chapter. We'll get ourselves over there. We'll pray and begin. Right. Now, I think what I'm going to do today is I'm going to probably review the 12th chapter since we got a little ways into it last week, but we didn't get as much done as I wanted to get done. So I'm going to review some of those things. And I think what we'll do is I talked about this last week, but I'm going to take you back into Daniel, the 7th chapter, because I want you to see how the Word of God is homogeneous and how that Daniel, or rather John in this case, is pulling tons of this information in regarding the fourth beast empire, which he calls the beast and describes as having, you know, seven heads and 10 horns. I want you to see that that's directly connected back to Daniel and see how the two passages, Revelation the 12th chapter and Daniel 7, coalesce like they do. But let's go ahead and pray first, and then we'll begin with that. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your goodness and your grace and your mercies, your kindnesses, Lord, that are shown to us. Your mercies, your word says, are new every morning, and we bless and praise you today for that. Father, we're thanking you, Lord, for the souls that you've brought in today. We're asking, Lord, for a real unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ask, Lord God, that since we are believers in you, Lord, we share the same Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit, you will make us of one mind and one heart concerning the things that we study in your word, and may they turn us into the very image of Christ, like your word says in Romans 8, that we were predestined unto the image of Christ. And so we want to be conformed to his image, Lord, in every way. And Father, we bless you today. I thank you for these who are here. I thank you for our children downstairs and our teachers, Lord God. Let your anointing and your blessing be upon each one of them. May our children receive your word today that transforms them, that goes inside of them. Your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that divides asunder soul from spirit and joint from marrow, that it is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Let it discern in the hearts of us, the adults and our young people, the thoughts and intents of our heart, and bring us, Lord, to humility before you and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, that you would enable us to take your word today that we learn both here and in the morning service, and enable us, Lord God, to teach someone else your word today, tomorrow, and the rest of the week in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we depend on you and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right then, 12th chapter. And if you will recall with me, remember I told you last week that chapters 12 through 15 verse 4 in the book of Revelation is essentially an interlude. What we've got right here is a parenthesis. These are parenthetical chapters. Now, as we have gone through Revelation, just you'll recall that the opening chapter, of course, expresses John's vision and encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, and you get that description. He explains to John what he's about to have him do and how that these things from the very first verse and the third verse that he's going to show him through the angel, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that all these things are going to happen shortly. They're going to happen quickly. They are soon to come to pass. So it's a very much an immediate kind of an expression in regards to the soonness of the carrying out of these visions. And then, of course, in the 22nd chapter, you've got that same idea presented again. I know you know this. They're like bookends. You know, starting in the 6th verse of the 22nd chapter, the angel who has showed John all of these things within the book of Revelation says these things are about to happen. They're going to happen quickly. And so you have that sense of immediacy that's taking place right there, right on the edge. And of course, as we've gone through the Second Coming series, we've seen all the passages that speak about the soonness, the nearness of Christ's coming. They were expecting it to happen in their lifetimes, like Jesus spoke about. And then, of course, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus expresses that his coming would be directly in line with the overthrow of Jerusalem, the throwing down of the temple, that his coming would be then in particular. So we've got an AD 70 date, August, September of AD 70 in particular. And so the book of Revelation essentially is about the changing out of the old covenant and the entering in of the new covenant in its finality. It's the end of the old age and the beginning of the new age. The old age being from in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth all the way, all the way through to the overthrow of Old Testament Judaism and the representation of that, which was, of course, in the temple, which had deteriorated to an abomination situation, which he refers to as the harlot or the whore, in the book of Revelation. We'll see that as we get further on. So far had the Jews, of course, fallen during that generation, that 40-year period from A.D. 30, April 7th, with the crucifixion of their Messiah, until now, A.D. 70, we've got that one generation situation happening right there. And Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that this present generation that he was living in would not pass away until all these things that he had just talked about from verse 3 of Matthew 24 unto verse 35, until all these things come to pass. And so what you've got, of course, in Revelation now, am I going fast enough for you? In Revelation, you've got that first chapter, Jesus introduces himself and what he's about to do, what he's about to show him. And then chapters 2 and 3, of course, is what, you tell me? That's right, the letters to the seven churches, okay? And you've got that immediacy idea that's taking place. He says, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming soon, my coming is at hand. Get your act together, stop sinning, he's saying, in effect. And he makes promises to the overcomers and that sort of a thing. So then, from chapter 4, now listen, chapter 4 till the end of chapter 11, you've essentially got what expressed from chapter 4 to chapter 11? What have we got? What have we got expressed? Yeah? Yes? The seals are part of it. Well, what else do we have there? Yeah, how is that expressed? I'm sorry? Haven't got to the bowls yet, but thank you for previewing that for us. Say again? That's right, the trumpet judgment. So with the seven seals, they're snapped open. Every time we start talking about this, I want to have the grease board up so I can draw pictures for you again. You've got this scroll that the Father gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got seven seals on it. Each one of those seals represents, number one, the coming of who? Yeah. No. But thank you for playing. Say? Well, the first seal, you remember what the first seal was? Yes. What does that represent? No, I just had an itch right here. Don't worry. So you've got Rome introduced. Here comes this rider on the white horse. He's got a bow, but what's missing? That's right. No arrows. He doesn't have to fight because he's already in charge. He's already ruling. So you've got a representation of Rome. And then, like Kathy was saying, then you've got the second seal, you've got war, and then you've got famine, and then he runs it all the way down, actually, to the actual second coming in particular. So every one of those seven seals are snapped. Now, the scroll is able to be opened up, right? Once the scroll is opened up, it contains the... What? That's right, the seven trumpets. Once he opens up the scroll contains the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets speak directly to the awesome destruction that God uses in regards to the Roman army that comes in then for a series of 3.5 years, times and half a time, 42 months, or 1,260 days. Okay, you're only off by 20. You guys are excellent. What are you talking about? That's fine, okay? Particulars, all right? So from chapter 4, I said all that to say this. From chapter 4 up until chapter 11, in chapter 11 you've got that seventh trumpet. Why is the seventh trumpet so important? The Heishmans are going, we're never coming back. This is like ridiculous. Are you kidding me? It's true, that is a part of it, but with the seventh trumpet, you actually have the announcement that something has now come. Yes, Christ's reign, that's right. He says the kingdom of God has come and all the nations bow and are now under his rule. And essentially, it's the end of the old covenant age and the beginning of the new age, okay? So from chapter 4 to chapter 11, it contains the full 3.5 years, times half a time, 1260 and then the 42 months. You've got that whole thing right there. Now we're involved in a parenthesis, chapters 12 through 15, verse 4. That's that's a little interlude, and it's going to introduce to us, you know, the person of the 144,000, which we've already met, saved Jews, the first fruits unto God, believers in Christ during that time, who we've already begun to see. When the first enclave of Roman soldiers come under Cestus Gallus, right? Remember Cestus Gallus? They come and they begin to surround Jerusalem. spoken about in Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then it's time to flee. Head to the mountains. Get out, okay? So Cestus Gallus surrounds Jerusalem. Looks like he could take the whole city right there at the beginning of the 3.5 years. And then for some inexplicable reason, what does he do? There you go. He pulls back. You'd have no idea why. Nobody understands. Tacitus, the Roman historian, he doesn't know. Josephus doesn't know. Suetonius, the Roman writer, he doesn't know. Nobody knows. But anyway, he does this. And that allows all the Christians, represented by the 144,000, 12,000 out of each of the tribes. And of course, we've already talked about the numbering system, the Hebraic gematria that has to do with that number right there, which I won't go over right now. It takes too long. They leave and they head north to where? To Pella, exactly correct, okay? They are there then during that entire time. No Christian suffers under the wrath of God, under the great tribulation, like Jesus spoke about in the Olivet Discourse. They are gone, okay? Cestus Gallus pulls away, then Vespasian, General Vespasian, is sent by Nero to crush the Jewish opposition there in Rome and to destroy it. The time that he is carrying that out, Nero dies. Whether self-inflicted suicide or whether he was killed, depends upon your point of view in regards to history, I guess. In any case, he dies. Vespasian heads back to Rome to assume the throne. He does so, sends his son, who is General Titus, very good, back to finish off the job that he and Cestus Gallus had started. Titus pummels Jerusalem for the last 5 months, but does it all externally. He could go in, but there's wars taking place inside of Jerusalem. You got John of Gischala running one group. You got Simon running another group, and there's infighting, and there's Jewish Sicarii. Remember the murderers, the assassins, and they were dressing up like women and trying to lure men in. Remember this whole harlot thing? And then when they get the men close, out would come the knives and this sort of a thing. The bodies are lying in heaps everywhere. Disease and famine throughout the entire city. Women are actually cooking their children that have died and are eating them. I mean, they're just absolutely desperate. Josephus has some interesting comments in regards to that and what he beheld at that point. So then the second half of the book of Revelation, from end of chapter 15 and beginning of 16, where it introduces the bowls, like AJ was previewing for us, introduces the bowls. See me winking at you? Introduces the bowls, which is just another, if you compare them to the trumpets, which we will when we get there, it's just another way of saying the same thing. And so, essentially, we've got two views from two different points, two different vantage points, the 3.5 year time, times and half a time of the destruction of Jerusalem, looking at it through one window, right, the trumpets, and then looking at the destruction out another window from another vantage point, and you've got the bowls. And then, of course, Christ comes in 19. And that is concomitant to chapter 11, where he comes right there and brings in the kingdom. It's just another way of looking at it. So consequently, what we've got here in chapters 12 through 15, verse 4, is we're zeroing in on some of the main characters of the book of Revelation that he wants us to. But this is not a time sequence type of series of events. These are just quick photographs, snapshots that are taking place in regards to individuals. And of course, chapter 12, verse 1, the first thing he sees is a great sign. Now I'm doing the text, but I'm just overviewing. A great sign appears in heaven, and it's a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? Boy, I really hit you hard with this last week. Now, I'm expecting something. Yeah, Israel. But what kind of Israel? Who is this? That's right, the saved Jews, aren't they? Now, why do we say that they are Israel? Yeah, what does Genesis 37 have to do with this? Come on, you guys know this. Don't give me, I forgot. You guys know this. Sun, moon, and stars, right? Represents Israel. And Kathy is right. It goes back to Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, where that picture is first introduced to us, and then it's consistently used throughout the Old Testament as a representative of the religio-political government of Israel, and in some cases, as it's also used in regards to the Gentile nations as well. So here she is, it says verse 2, that she is with child, crying out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appears in heaven. So we've got the one sign. We've got saved Israel. And by the way, you'll see that this is concomitant in comparison to the 144,000, same group. Then another sign appears in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Who's this? How do you know? Says so right here in my Bible. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, right where in your Bible? Say again. That's what you wrote in there, okay? Adding to. Oh, okay.
So.
Thank you very much. Verse 9 says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called what? The devil and Satan." Okay, so there's your definition right there. Another sign appears back at verse 3. Great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns. I'm going to take you back to Daniel for this. And on his heads were 7 diadems. The Roman Empire was made up of 10 provinces that consisted of the 10 nations that were under direct control of Rome. It speaks about 7 of these things. In this case, 7 heads. 7 of these, 7 heads, 10 horns, and remember, heads sometimes represent kings, sometimes kingdoms. The horns, they reverse themselves. It depends upon the context. But basically what you can understand is that this is talking about the kingdoms and the kings over those kingdoms. 7 out of the 10 kingdoms, Spain, Gaul, Great Britain, there was a whole load of them. In fact, I've got a list of them right here. Achaia, Italy, Asia, Syria, Egypt, Africa, Spain, Gaul, Britain, Germany. 10 of them in particular. 7 of them were under control of the Roman Empire, but they had their own king. 3 out of the 10 did not have kings and were under direct control of Nero and the Roman Empire at that time. That's why you've got the difference between the 10 and the 7. In this case, the 10 horns, 10 kings, the 7 heads, 7 kingdoms. I know it gets a little confusing, but you have to keep going over it. And it says verse 4, "And his tail," the great red dragon, Satan, who's in charge now of the Roman Empire, "his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven." Who are the stars of heaven? Exactly. How do you know that? Good, right. That's one passage. A number of places, at least 10, maybe even 11 in the Old Testament, use the phrase "the stars of heaven" as a reference to Israel in particular. And so we're continuously going back to that Old Testament vernacular throughout the book of Revelation. You've got to have a handle on that if you're going to understand, you know, who the parties are that are playing various roles here. So his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven, sun, moon, and the stars, not the 144,000, but now this is unbelieving Israel that died. Remember, we look back in chapter 8 and we saw 1/3 were destroyed, 1/3 of this, 1/3 of the people, so on and so forth. And we found out as we kept looking that the book of Revelation divides up all the people, the Jews in the Roman Empire, divides it up into thirds in regards to the event of the destruction. 1/3 of them were killed. 1/3 of them went into slavery. 1/3 of them were dispersed amongst the nations at this time. So here we've got a reference to those who were killed. 1/3 were swept away by his tail and thrown to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And I told you last week, I think if that's, in my opinion, that's a reference to Herod. Herod the Great, and how he had tried to kill Jesus, Matthew the 2nd chapter in particular. Remember when the Magi had left after they had seen Jesus, they left, God sent them a dream and they went back home another way, that Herod heard about it, but he knew that the child was in Bethlehem because he got the scribes together and they told him so. So we had all the male children, 2 years and younger, killed, just a sort of a shotgun blast like he did, and of course fulfilling passages of prophesy about that in Jeremiah. But it says in verse 5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is Melo," the Greek, which means what? about to, who was about to rule, poimen is the Greek, it means shepherd, who is about to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. That is in reference to Psalm 2 being fulfilled right there. And it's also referring to statements in Revelation 19 and verse 15. Revelation 19 and verse 15. And her child was arpazo, caught, seized, but not up, not down, not sideways. You can't get a direction, a physical direction out of harpazo. It just means to seize, to take, to grab, to arrest. You know, maybe mentally when you hear something and the light goes on and we go, wow, I understand it now. That's a harpazo. That's a harpazo. The word rapture comes from the Latin rapiere, means rapid, but it's not in the Bible. This idea of bodies flying off the surface of the planet isn't in the Bible. It's, as you know, we've studied this in some detail. But it says that this child was arpazo, seized, taken, caught, arrested to God and to His throne. And in the context here, of course, that's referring to what? They go ahead and Herod sends out the soldiers to kill, to murder in Bethlehem. Where has Jesus, Joseph, and Mary gone to? They've gone down to Egypt. They have been seized, arrested, arpazo, to His throne. In other words, they're under His protection. In the context here, it's referring to the fact that He was taken down to Egypt and protected by God. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. That's the 144,000, or believing Israel, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished there for 1,260 days. How long is that? 42 months. I know, you're just getting sick of saying it, aren't you? By the way, where is this place prepared by God that He's talking about? Bella, verse 7. And there was roar in heaven. Remember I had you say, and there was war in heaven. Take your pencil and go from heaven back up to the bottom of that phrase, bottom of verse 6, 1,260 days. The war was in heaven during that time. During that time. At the beginning, I should rather say. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waging war. I talked to you about Daniel the 10th chapter. Remember this? Daniel the 10th chapter, talking about those principalities and powers, those rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the demonic rulers and authorities under satanic overlordship that existed there. And the angel was sent forth during Daniel's days to deliver information from God to Daniel. And he got hung up for like 30 days. He was battling with the prince of Babylon in the heavenly realm. See, that demonic power that was assigned by satanic intrigue over the actual physical king and nation of Babylon. And then he spoke about the fact that after he was done, after the angel was done giving information from God to Daniel, that he would go back and assist Michael, the archangel, fighting with the prince of Persia, because the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, followed the Babylonian Empire, didn't they? Right. Yes, they did. Okay. And who followed the Medes and the Persians? And who followed Greece? There you go. That's how it works right there. So Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels, verse 8, and they were not strong enough. There was no place, no longer a place found for them in heaven. So evidently, up until this point, Satan and the demons had some kind of access, you know, to the heavenly realm. I mean, you see that in the book of Job, don't you? Satan was able to go right up into God's throne and this sort of a thing. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says to Peter, Satan desired or has asked God to be able to sift you like wheat. So there was that contact that was there. You know, this medieval Roman Catholic idea of demons, you know, being down in hell, so to speak, and tormenting the unrighteous is not a biblical concept. The only ones who are in Sheol, Old Testament Hebrew word for hell, or Hades in the New Testament, Gehenna, were the unrighteous dead. Demons were not down there. There was a place called Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4 where some ruling fallen angels or demons were kept in chains. They weren't even allowed to have any kind of access to the earth or otherwise. It's true that they were there, but they were under punishment. They were under restraint. So this medieval idea of demons poking and tormenting the unrighteous in hell is not a biblical thing. So, I mean, we still got that concept in the church going on today. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, The serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, last week I pressed you with the idea that from verses 7 to the end of the chapter 17, what we've got here in verses 7 through 17 is essentially the short time of verse 12 right here. The short time. Look at the bottom of verse 12. After he says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath." Where did he come down from? Where did the devil come down from? Yeah, the heavenly realm. Because he lost the war. Michael and the angels fought and cast Satan out of the heavenly realm, along with whatever limited amount of demonics were with him, cast him down to the earth, and his job, of course, has been to deceive the whole world, middle of verse 9, right? But according to chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where it speaks about the fact that Satan was bound, and he uses that imagery of a chain, and cast into the abuso, and a seal was set over him, so he could not do what? Deceive the nations anymore, right? And that took place during the intermediary time, or that single generation from AD 30 until AD 70. Remember, we'll repeat this again, of course, in the details of it when we get to chapter 20. But you've got the symbol of that Kalia reign, and it says Kalia ete, thousands of years, right? Thousands, not 1,000, but it's plural in Greek, thousands of years. And then at the end of that time, Satan is let loose for a short time, it says, in chapter 20 of Revelation. It's the same short time as right here. So verses 7 through 17 here in this chapter is speaking about that short time that Satan is loosed upon the earth. In other words, during the transition period from AD 30 to about AD 70, I mean, it's not down to the day kind of thing, but it's that period of time, Satan is bound and is unable to deceive the nations anymore. What was the purpose of that? Exactly. In about 25 years, the gospel had gone out into the whole known world, in the oikumene, the inhabited world known as the Roman Empire. That's the only world that they knew. It's fulfilling Matthew 24, verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said, must go out into the whole world, and then the end, or the end of the age, or the end of the old covenant, like he was explaining, answering their question, then that would come. So here is this end taking place. Satan has been bound. He couldn't deceive the nations away from the gospel. It doesn't mean that he wasn't active. It just means that he was not able to hold back people from having that understanding, even though 2 Corinthians 4:4 said he was the God of that age. He is not the God of this present age. All he's the God of right now is, you know what? So there's that old age that's taking place. So verses 7 through 17 is this short time. If you look down at verse 12, it says he is thrown down, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a what? A short time. Then I had you slip over to chapter 20. It's a good thing we're reviewing this again. I had you slip over to chapter 20, which I'm having you do right now. And of course, I just got through speaking this to you. Verse 3 refers to the fact that the angel, which is a picture of Christ, we keep showing you that throughout Revelation. Is this a literal chain he's got him bound with? No. Is this a literal hole in the ground, a pit that he throws him into? It's just designed to tell you that he cannot deceive the world, right? Verse 3, threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the thousands of years are completed. After these things, he must be released for a what? Short time. Then look down at verse 7. And when the thousand years are completed, the short time, right? He's loosed after this. Isn't that what it said in verse 3? When the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. For how long? Exactly. A short time. See? And he will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. Remember, Gog and Magog in Hebrew type speech is just another reference to the nations outside of Israel. It's just a reference to the warring nations who war against God and His people. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9, they come up on the broad plain of the earth, or land, gi, land, and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Who's that? It's the church. Yeah, remember Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is not the beloved city. Chapter 17 says she's a big whore. It's the big whore. It's not the beloved city, okay? They're under judgment right now. They have no hope at this point. The camp of the saints and the beloved city, Kai, the beloved city, that is explaining that the camp of the saints is the beloved city. And of course, Hebrews chapter 12 refers to the church as the city of the living God, Jerusalem. And it says, fire came down from heaven, devoured him, and then the devil who deceived them thrown into the lake of fire, so on and so forth. Now, I read all that for a reason. Go back to chapter 12 now. And I want you to see, keep that in the back of your mind because that's about to be expressed in just a second here. So after he explains here, starting in verse 7, that Satan and the demons are cast out of heaven, they have no place there any longer. His job is to deceive the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth. Verse 12 already says, woe to the earth and the sea because the devil's come down to you to do what? Well, according to verse 9, it's to deceive the inhabited world again. So this is after the binding of chapter 20. He's not bound anymore. It's time for the short time to begin, and that's why he expresses it as that, at the bottom of verse 20, knowing that he only has a short time. I know that that can be a little difficult to grasp. Maybe I'm not doing it as well as I would like, but I find that I had to keep going over and over and over that to see it so it would actually come together in my noggin. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now... See, now that Satan has been cast down, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. Now, right next to that in my Bible, I've got 11:15 written in. Chapter 11 and verse 15, because you've got essentially the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And the kingdom of God comes in. And the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. Overcome, we've seen that word before in the letters to the seven churches, nikeo, to overcome. What does that mean, nikeo? You know this. Foot on the neck of the enemy. Boy, I tell you what. It says that believers overcome the devil with three things. Through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. That'd be a great sermon right there. There's a good three-point outline right there. But I will refrain so we can get through this. For this reason, 12 says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. How long is that short time? Have you figured it out yet? There you go. 3.5 years. Time times and a half a time. Because look, verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. At what point in our chronology did that happen? At the very beginning. And she stays there to be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and verse 7, conjunction, connecting, and there was war in heaven. So this war in heaven in which Satan was cast down starts at the beginning of the 3.5 years. That's the short time because verse 12 says when he is cast down at the beginning of that time, he knows he only has a short time. Therefore, the short time is how long? 3.5 years. That's why I took, one of the reasons I took you to chapter 20, and verse 7, where it expresses the fact that he is then thrown down and he goes out to deceive the nations some more. And he gets the nations and turns them against the church. See, what was happening from A.D. 30, well, not a little bit past A.D. 30, maybe A.D. 33 and a half, 34, something like that. Once the persecution against the church began under Saul, who then was saved and was changed to the Apostle Paul, once that persecution began, up until the beginning of the last 3.5 years, from the summer of A.D. 66, when the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation took place, for that period of time, it was the Jews that were persecuting the Christians. Once they started coming under judgment by Rome, and there was pogroms, persecutions, outbreaks against Jews by the order of Nero Caesar from A.D. 66 through the summer of A.D. 70, once that began, the Jews were persecuting the Christians up until A.D. 66. But then it was a Neronic persecution from A.D. 66 past when he died because they carried on persecuting the Christians even after Nero died. But that Neronic persecution began the nations, and every place where Christians were throughout the Roman Empire, they were under the various nations which were under Rome. And that persecution was taking place then. That's why I read chapter 20 to you, especially the end of it, so you could begin to see how it hooks up with what I'm about to give you right now. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who's the woman? Israel. But the two, now we're going to get a recapitulation here, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for, what? Time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And that's why I wanted to take you back to 7, which I'm not doing a very good job of getting you back there right now. Now this phrase, the two wings of a great eagle, you see that referred to in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus and Deuteronomy, when it makes reference to a God using poetic language of how He is going to deliver His people and how He delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, for instance. You can make a note of Exodus 19 and verse 4, for instance. Exodus 19, 4, and also Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. Deuteronomy 32, and verse 11, the two wings of a great eagle, and she is therefore time, times, and half a time. Just so you've got it, you're going to see that phrase in Daniel 7, verses 23 through 25. You might want to note that, time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7, 23 through 25. And just last week, somebody asked me, how do you know that the word time or times is a reference to a year? Because in Daniel's Hebrew, in Daniel chapter 7, the phrase time comes from the Hebrew word, which means a year. It's a year, years, or in this case 2 years, it's doubled, and a half a year. So time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, which is exactly how long the persecution of Rome and the judgment of Rome against Israel from AD 66 to the summer of AD 70 lasted. Verse 15, and the serpent poured water, more poetic, signified language, like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood, still attempting to kill off the believing Jews. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. In other words, she was protected. And so they made it all the way to Pella, and no problems when they were there in Pella. They then were, after the 3.5 years, they went all over the Roman Empire, taking the gospel and their families with them, so on and so forth. Now watch this. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. 144,000. They went to Pella. He couldn't do anything about it. Okay. And went off to make war with the rest of her children. Now it defines who her children were. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you've got a combination of Jew and Gentile believers, the church, and it's during this time that I believe the Neronic persecution was firing up in earnest. Once Old Testament Judaism or Israel was bound under the judgment of God, starting in the spring of AD 66, because it began in the Passover of that year. That's when Cestus Gallus surrounded the city, started to do his thing, and people in there. Once that began taking place, and then Jews were being persecuted throughout the Roman Empire and all of the other nations in the Roman Empire, they were taken care of, see? There was satanic involvement there for sure, because this is during the short time. But the emphasis of Satan's involvement against God's kingdom during the short time is to persecute the church. One more time now, look back at chapter 20, and notice here, at the beginning of the short time, Satan is no longer bound. I just said to my wife this morning, do you suppose that phone's going to go off again in church today? She says, nah, probably not. Let's just keep going here. Look at verse 7. And when the thousands of years, kelia ete, are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. There's that short time. What does he do? He goes out to deceive the nations again. The nations of being against the Church of Christ. And he says, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And here's the war. They came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the church, and the beloved city, and fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. Simply saying, you know, not looking for some sort of you know, electrical firestorm or something like that. The idea of fire and coming out of heaven means heaven, God's place. God intervenes and saves the church. As a matter of fact, it was just after this period of time that the Neronic persecution with the death of Nero took some time, some months afterwards, pretty much came to a close after that. Sometimes people like to point to the Diocletian, the so-called Diocletian persecution during the early 90s. But there really is no historical evidence that there was any kind of a real persecution under Diocletian against the church. That's information that's just been assumed. My opinion is that it started with some early church fathers, maybe Tertullian and Irenaeus, 2nd and 3rd century, respectively. Erasmus picked it up and put it into his first history of the church. But there really is no evidence for any kind of a persecution like that. And so you'll find in many Christian commentators, Orthodox commentaries on the book of Revelation, you'll discover that a lot of them think that, well, you know, Revelation was written back in the 90s. But of course, I've already shown you internal evidence that contradicts that within the book itself, like chapter 11, where God tells John to measure an existing temple in an existing city. Of course, if the temple had already been destroyed, there would have been nothing for him to measure, you know, at all. No reference to that fact whatsoever anywhere in the Bible. I mean, that would be a big fact. If the book of Revelation, for instance, wasn't written or penned by John until the 90s, we've got this entire situation completely missing out of the book and any other reference. And of course, this would have been major if you understand the place that the temple had within Jewish understanding. I mean, it was the absolute focus of their entire lives, their entire religious focus. And so here comes then God's intervention, and it ceases then. He stops it. And one of the reasons it is stopped is because the devil, verse 10, is what? Verse 10 is what? What happened? Why does it stop? Why does the persecution under Satan stop? Yeah, he's taken out. He's out of the loop. Thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Did you enjoy your trip through Daniel 7? I thought that would be a good idea, but evidently not. I think it's probably important. Do you feel like you've got a better grip on chapter 12 now and the events? A little bit better now than just from last week? Because I think maybe you probably do, because you were a little bit unsure about some of those things. Any questions or comments? Or Kathy?
How far was Pella from
Jerusalem? Very far. It's just a couple hundred miles to the north. Not very far at all. I don't know. I don't have an answer to that question. Let's see if I can come up with something. I don't recall Josephus saying anything like that as to what time would it happen at night. It was open for them to leave. Good question, though. AJ.
I heard an argument against the dating when John measured the temple. I heard that in Ecclesiastes or something like that, he was also told to measure a temple that wasn't there. Or Ezekiel, maybe it was. I can't remember. I'm sure the argument.
Oh. Well, the difference is that in Ezekiel 40, verses chapter 40 through 48, it is clearly a vision-only situation. And all that, he was doing more than just measuring. And he wasn't measuring for the purpose of measuring up, like we learned the Greek work there in chapter 11 of Revelation, for measuring up the existing people to be judged, because they were already judged at that point, you know, with the destruction of the Solomonic temple. And then you've got the idea of, you know, going into the temple compound and the water rising up as it comes out of the holy place, and it comes up to the knees and it comes up to the loins and so forth, and it's a big river, you know, and that kind of a thing. There's a lot of Hebraic terminology right there. But they're talking about two different situations right there. One is a people that had been judged in Ezekiel. They had already been judged in the Solomonic temple, wiped out. The other was a people who were about to be judged. And the idea was measure them up, measure up their worship in the temple. Was it biblical? Was it accurate? No, it was not, because Christ fulfilled it. Measure up the people, you know. How did they measure up regarding, were they worshiping correct? No, they weren't, because God already fulfilled all this. This was dead works. Measure the altar, you know, and the idea was, do these sacrifices do anything? Do they mean anything? And well, no, because Christ already fulfilled it. And it's evidence for bringing judgment, because the Jews themselves were, you know, just vindictively, stubbornly continuing on and ignoring their Messiah and the work that he had done. But I can see why somebody would try to work right there, but two different situations entirely. Kathy. Mike.
When Christ says he would come like a thief,
yeah.
Is he talking about at the beginning of the 3.5-year period or at the end when the temple was destroyed?
It was the end in the chronology right there. You think you're talking about Matthew 25 at the end right there?
Yeah.
Or is it 24? I forget right offhand. Because Paul uses the same sort of terminology. 24. Yeah. End of 24. Verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The Father knew, but Jesus, when he gave this, didn't know. But he did know the timing. He did know the approximate time, but he did not know the day or the hour, he said earlier. Didn't know the date, didn't know the time of the day. Be sure of this, 43, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. When Jesus makes these statements, he's working off of a chronology that he has already developed, which has got him coming at the end of this destruction and the end of the destruction of the temple. For instance, in chapter 24 and chapter 24, verse 15, he says, therefore, when you, the disciples, see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Well, we understand Luke commented on that, right? In Luke 21:20, same context. And he said the abomination of desolation are the armies surrounding Jerusalem. That's what he said. And that's what I believe. Then, with the result of that, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, head to Pella. And that's exactly what they did. Cestus Gallus surrounded the place. There was a break. Bang! They took off. This is why they took off. So that places us at the beginning of this time, times, half, time, 3.5-year tribulation. First enclave from Rome is Cestus Gallus, and then he gives some woes right there. And then down in verse 27, he says, as the lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so shall the coming, or the parousia, of the Son of Man be, his arrival with a consequential presence. So wherever the corpse is, there the vultures or the eagles will gather. I think vultures is right. It's the idea of Jerusalem being a giant corpse now, and judgment has taken place, and it's just a dead, rotting thing out there in the sun, and the vultures are swinging around overhead, lightning coming, flashing, an Old Testament reference to the sudden, immediate judgment of God. And then he says, immediately, 29, after the tribulation of those days, so there you go, after the tribulation of those days, sun will be darkened, moon not give its light, stars will fall from the sky. What does that mean? That's true. Who were the people targeted? The Jews, the Israelites, right? Because the sun will be darkened, the moon not give its light, the stars. Remember, I remember when we did the Second Coming series and I went through all of that typology? Jesus uses reference to the exact same typology as the Old Testament prophets did in reference to the nation of Israel. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven or in the sky. The sign appears. 6-foot-tall Jesus doesn't show up, but his sign does. The sign is the destruction of the temple. Then all the tribes of the earth, the 12 tribes of the land, focuses on the land of Israel, will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. See, Jesus told the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, verse 64, he says, you guys are going to see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And they tore their robes and said he's blasphemed. So he said that you guys, using the plural, you guys would see me coming. You'll see it. Therefore, it would happen during their lifetime. Just like it would happen during the lifetime of some of the disciples. Matthew 16, 27 and 28. So you will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky. What does coming in the clouds refer to? Yeah, who's coming?
God
is coming, because that's the Old Testament phraseology used again and again and again, which we looked at. And then he sends forth his trumpet. Anyway, I'm answering Michael's question still here. I'm taking my time with it. I'm just trying to show you he says that's going to happen at the end. And so when he it's about this thief coming. It's not coming to take you away. Ha ha, he he. But rather, surprise, you know, the thief. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief. See, he wouldn't have been surprised. That's the idea. He says, don't you be surprised. It's going to be like the days of Noah, he says. Everything's going to be great. Marrying, giving in marriage. You know, and then all of a sudden, boom, destruction comes.
Well, the only thing that I, in my mind, anyway, says they knew to leave.
Yeah.
They would have known it's about 3.5 years that they would have been expecting.
I think some of them probably did know that. I can't point to a verse or a passage in Scripture that said they absolutely did know, but I think that because of the teaching that Jesus gave, the Olivet Discourse, they did know Daniel. My personal opinion is I can't imagine them not putting Daniel 7 and the words of Jesus together, because judging by all the teaching that they had up to that point, you know, they probably would have known that it's going to be about a 3.5 year situation. But even if they didn't, it doesn't make any difference. You know, it still happened, it still occurred, and historically we can look back and understand that it's a 3.5 year period. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, Zach.
The Hebrew word for year?
I didn't look it up. It slips my mind right offhand.
I
know you can. Thanks for putting me on the spot, though.
Sorry. I'm debating whether or not to ask you.
Gosh. Hesed? Hesed? No, that's blessing. I forget right offhand. Kathy.
Was there any account I don't know what, before, after, or during the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees or Sadducees tried to make a deal with Nero or Cestus Gallus or Titus to get out of there? Because you know how they commiserated with the Roman government?
Yes. At the time of the end of the 3.5 year tribulation, the Sanhedrin was not operating. There was no longer, it was a fallen government. They tried to operate, but two factious groups headed up, one by John of Gischala, the other one by a fellow named Simon, were warring with each other within the walls of Jerusalem, and the people were pretty much divided up. They were in disarray. Some of them had been assassinated by the Sicarii. So the quick answer to your question is no, they weren't around to make any deals. Dealing was long past. Claudius, the Roman emperor, during the time, just past the time of Jesus, during the time of the apostles, Claudius begged before he died, and Nero came to the throne. He would just beg. I've got the information. In fact, I've read some of it here before in times past. Just when he'd come to Jerusalem, and he would just say, "You guys are crazy, essentially, for doing what you're doing, and you're not paying your taxes, and you're holding back, and you know." We're just going to come in. Nope, you're not going to be able to stand. Don't do this to yourselves, you know. But they went ahead anyway. Yeah. Anything else? Well, Father, we just thank you so much for what you've given us today. I pray, Lord God, that my inability, Lord, would not result in the ability of your people to grab hold of this teaching today, of what your word is saying. Lord, make it clear in all of our hearts, Lord. Some things are easier to grasp than others, and other things are harder. But we just believe that today, Lord, you strengthen us, Lord, through being exposed to your word. Just bring it all together in our hearts and minds. It's always a lot to have to digest whenever we dig into Revelation. So we thank you for that, Lord. And as we spend time with each other now prior to the morning service, may we be readied by your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth today, and to believe that your blessing will be upon our study in Esther as we continue that today in the morning service. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.